And I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We are spending the month of December, this season of Advent, as we move toward Christmas. We are spending our time in what are known as the servant songs, or the songs of the servant, found in the book of Isaiah. Found in Isaiah 42, now here in Isaiah 49, also another one in Isaiah 50, and then the most famous of these songs, the one quoted most frequently in the New Testament, is found in Isaiah 52 and 53. These four songs recorded by Isaiah in the book of Isaiah paint for us a glorious, wonderful picture of the work of Christ while He was on the earth. And so we're going to read in this morning from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 all the way down through verse 13. And I'd ask you all, once you've turned there in your Bible, to stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out!' To those who are in darkness, 'Appear!' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water I will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and I will make my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." Father, thank You for this word through the prophet Isaiah. Now teach us from it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. The other night, we were sitting around the kitchen table, and Piper had gotten one of her brothers, one of those small Bibles that they have. And while we were having a discussion and talking, I was on one end of the table and Allie was on the other, and Piper was sitting right next to Allie, and the boys were sort of on my end of the table. And as we're sitting there talking, I can kind of hear that Piper's over there. She's talking because she's always talking. And she's got that Bible over there. She's reading the Bible. Never mind that she's holding it upside down. But she's going through the Bible, and I'm not paying a whole lot of attention to her. And then a few minutes later, after we kind of finished talking and stuff, Allie kind of smiled and she said, "Yeah, I think you're right. We need to work a little bit on her grasp of the story of Christmas." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, she was reading the Christmas story from the Bible, and somehow an elf made it into the story. So something got mixed up there in her mind." Because, you know, one of the challenges that Christian parents face at this time of the year is to to help our kids to understand and to remember that Christmas is ultimately about Jesus Christ. And we tell them that. We tell them it's a celebration of Jesus' birthday. We explain things to them. We try to get their attention upon Christ and not on all the other things. But the reality is that they're surrounded by all sorts of other things. And they're going to see all of those other things. And it doesn't really matter how much if you try to shelter your kids and not let them know about all that, or if you have all of that. And it doesn't matter, because they're going to see it everywhere that they go. So it becomes this sort of mixture in their mind. So we have our work cut out for us sometimes to make them understand that elves are not a part of the Christmas story. There are no reindeer there that we know of that come to the nativity scene. We don't know of anything like that. And so we have to emphasize these things. Well, preachers have a similar problem. It's not exactly the same. It's not precisely the same. But when we come to this time of the year, we want to proclaim the birth of Christ. I want to teach you about what it means for Jesus to have come into the world. But I don't want all of your focus to be simply on a baby in a manger. I want to expand that focus. I want you to see not merely the baby, but I want you to see the man that he grew into. Because if Jesus only comes into the world and doesn't live a sinless life, and doesn't die on the cross for our sins, and doesn't rise again, then the incarnation is really for nothing at the end of the day. And even if he comes into the world and lives a sinless life, but then does not die in our place for our sins, all we have is an example of what we can't do. He must come. He must live a sinless life. He must die on the cross for our sins, so that the wrath of God aimed toward us might be assuaged, might be borne by Him. And then He must rise again. The Bible tells us that in His resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is a way of saying that for everybody that belongs to Christ, if you want to know what's going to happen to you when He returns, look at His own resurrection, because you're going to be raised in the same way that He was. But if He wasn't raised, we have no hope, as the Apostle Paul tells us. So the challenge for a preacher at Christmas time is not merely to proclaim a baby in a manger, but to help you to remember and rejoice in the Savior that He grew up to be. And so we look ahead from the Nativity through the life of Jesus. We want to look ahead to all that He did as recorded in the Gospels. We want to look ahead to the cross and see the birth of Jesus in light of the cross, and even beyond the cross to His resurrection from the dead. We want to be somewhat forward-looking as we stand there gazing at the Nativity. But it also helps if we at times can turn around and look backwards into the history of God's dealings with mankind. Because the Old Testament wasn't written for no reason at all. We have the Old Testament so that the way for Christ might be prepared. So that as we gaze at the baby in the manger, or as we think about the man on the cross, we can have a more complete, a more full picture of exactly what Jesus was accomplishing in His being born, in His living, in His dying, and in His rising. And so that's what we're doing this month in December. We're turning, we're standing looking at the Nativity. We see the infant in the manger. We see the cross ahead. But we're turning to look back at what God has been doing throughout the history of His dealings with mankind, and how the prophets of Israel were able to look ahead and see the work that He would do through Christ, so that we would better understand, and through better understanding, we would more fully worship Jesus for all that He's done for us. So this morning we're in Isaiah chapter 49. It's one of these four servant songs that I mentioned to you earlier. In Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then 52 and 53 combined together, we have the last of the four servant songs. Now, last week we covered Isaiah chapter 42. And I told you that the servant of the servant songs is, in fact, Jesus. And I told you that because that's what the New Testament tells us. In fact, we read from Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus quotes from the servant song of Isaiah 42, and He applies it directly to Himself. So when Jesus read these four songs, He saw them as predictions of what He would do and what He would accomplish. But not just Jesus, because the apostles picked up on how Jesus treated the Bible, and the apostles themselves over and over paraphrase, allude to, and quote from these four songs, and they always refer it to Jesus Himself. So Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, they all understand these songs to be songs written centuries beforehand about Jesus himself. But immediately, you run into something that causes your mind to go, what? It causes you to take a step back and think, is that the case? How is that the case? When you read here in Isaiah 49, you see very quickly, if you'll glance down at verse 3, that God himself, speaking to the servant, identifies the servant in another way. Notice what he says in verse 3. And he, that's the Lord, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You are my servant Israel. So here in Isaiah 49, the servant is Israel. And that's not the only place where this occurs. Throughout these chapters in Isaiah, Israel is referred to as God's servant on a number of occasions. So the question arises for us, who is the servant? Is the servant the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, or is the servant Jesus himself? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes and yes. God called Israel originally for a purpose. He had a purpose in mind for the descendants of Abraham. He chose Abraham out of all the people on the face of the earth, and he told Abraham that I will make you into a great people. I will multiply your descendants. And it is through your descendants, literally he says, it is through your seed that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. He had a purpose for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was to become a blessing to all the other nations on the face of the earth. Sometimes we read the Old Testament as if it's a very narrowly focused story that has no concern for any other people outside of the nation of Israel. And on one level, that's true. I mean, we don't read of the history of China in this book. We don't read of the history of the Native Americans in this book. We read of the history of the people of Israel. But viewed from the perspective of the entire Old Testament, we see that Israel was called to be a light to the nations, a blessing to all of the nations. It was supposed to be through Israel that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. That was his purpose for Israel. That's why he gave Israel the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Through Moses, he gave the law. Why? So that Israel could be different and distinct and separate from all the nations of the earth. Israel was to be holy and set apart. How could Israel bring blessing and salvation to the nations of the world if Israel was no different than the rest of the nations of the world? So that the whole entirety of the Old Testament is meant to scream to us, God has chosen Israel. He has set Israel up to be a blessing to all the families of the earth and a light to the ends of the earth. And yet, as we read through the Old Testament and we read the story of the people of Israel, we see very quickly that Israel failed at every turn. In some ways, Israel repeats the mistakes of the father of us all, Adam himself. Adam, put in the garden, created by God, put in the garden to work the garden and to serve. Israel, chosen and put in the land to serve. In fact, the language used to describe the work of the priest in the temple of the Old Testament is the same word used to describe the work of Adam in the Garden of Eden, to serve. That's what humanity was to be, and humanity failed in Adam. That's what Israel was to be, chosen out of humanity, and Israel failed. So that God brings along another. He brings along another Adam. Another to stand in the place of mankind. He brings along another Israel. True Israel, spiritual Israel, destined to succeed in all the ways that the people of Israel failed. In all the ways, in all of Israel's failures, she showed herself to be an incompetent rescuer of the peoples on the face of the earth. And in all those ways, we see Jesus in the pages of the New Testament succeeding. In fact, this theme of Jesus coming in the place of Israel to do what Israel failed to do is a theme that we find sprinkled throughout the account of the incarnation of Christ, the Christmas story in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Probably one of the most well-known references to Jesus standing in the place of Israel, and Jesus, in fact, in a sense, being Israel, is found near the end of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, where there's this strange incident where Matthew takes Jesus and Mary and he goes down to Egypt with them. He does it so that he can avoid the wrath of Herod, who, if you know the story well, Herod was seeking this one born to be king of the Jews, wanting to exterminate him, came to Bethlehem and killed all the infants in Bethlehem. And yet before he did that, Joseph and Mary and Jesus escaped and went down to Israel, down to Egypt. That seems a strange thing to do. Why not just go back north? Head up north to Nazareth. Go back home. You at least have people there who can help you and provide for you and, if needed, hide you away. Why leave the nation? Why go all the way over to Egypt where you don't know anybody? You don't speak the language. Why would you do that? Matthew tells us. Matthew says this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. And yet in its original context, that's a reference to the people of Israel being led out of Egypt by Moses. God calls Israel over and over his son, and he calls Israel out of Egypt through Moses and leads them into the promised land. And now Matthew is saying that's why Joseph took Jesus down into Egypt ultimately, so that Jesus could come out of Egypt and therefore fulfill God's promise that out of Egypt he would call his son Israel, because Jesus stands in the place of Israel. And Jesus is, in a very real sense, the true Israel. So as we read here in Isaiah 49, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." If you say to yourself, is that about the nation of Israel? On the one hand, yes, it is. But they failed. "I will be glorified in you," God said, and yet over and over, his name was profaned, his glory pushed aside by the people of Israel. "You are Israel, my servant, in whom I will be glorified." Israel, the nation, failed at that, so that Israel, the man, Jesus himself, could succeed in doing all that they could not do. This is ultimately about Jesus, though it is, in a sense, about the people of Israel. Now, you know, even besides the evidence of the New Testament, you know as you read through this song that something's up. This can't just be about the people of Israel. That doesn't make any sense, because as you read on through the rest of this song, you realize that this servant is actually one who is called to rescue Israel from their sins. So how can the servant be Israel and rescue Israel at the same time? Take a look down at verse 5. "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, that's another term for Israel, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." That's the purpose of the servant. So the servant, Israel, is supposed to save Israel. How does that happen? It happens when a new spiritual Israel arises and stands in the place of Israel and does what they could not do. But remember, what could they not do? Well, no, they couldn't live a holy life before God. That's true. And so he has to do that. But what was their ultimate purpose? Their purpose was to reach the nations. Their purpose was to be a light to the nations. That's exactly what the true Israel, what Jesus accomplishes in his life and death and resurrection. In fact, we see that sprinkled throughout this particular song, this emphasis upon Israel's mission to the nations, and that this Israel will actually accomplish that mission. Look at the beginning of the song. You can see who this entire song is addressed to. It's not addressed to the people of Israel. It's addressed to the nations. Look, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." That's people spread out over the world. Those are people far away from Israel. This song is directed at the Gentiles, not at the people of Israel. And as you move through the song, you see that the work of the servant is a work that results in the salvation, not just of Israel, but of nations all over the earth. Take a look in verse 6. We probably see it here most clearly. God again speaks to the servant, and he says, after telling him, "You're going to rescue Israel. That's why I'm sending you. You're going to save Israel." Now he says something else. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, it's not enough. You're going to do that. You're going to stand in their place. You're going to win redemption. But that's not enough. It's not enough. You're going to do something else. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was God's plan from the beginning when He chose Abraham and Abraham's descendants. That's His plan. That's what He's going to accomplish through Jesus, the true Israel. He's going to make Him a light for the nations. That's why Jesus is able to stand in the district courts of the temple and say, I am the light of the world. Jesus understands His role. He knows what He has come to do. In fact, I'd like you to look down toward the end of this song to verse 11. And I want you to look at the result of the work of the servant of the Lord. Verse 11, God says, and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. In other words, God's saying, all the barriers. You have to understand the land of Israel is a land bordered on one side by the sea and on the other side by the mountains. It's a locked-in land. It's a precious area. That's why Israel factors not only prominently in the Bible, but in the history of the world. Because if you're going to go from Europe to Asia, you pass through the northern parts of Israel. If you're going to go from Egypt, that is northern Africa, to Asia or Europe, unless you're going to sail across the Mediterranean, which is dangerous, you're going to come right up through the land of Israel. It is, in a very real sense, the center of the earth, but it's a locked-in space. It's a small space. It's not very big at all, and it's surrounded by water and mountains. And now God says, I'm going to make my mountains a road. I'm going to flatten them out. I'm going to level them out. Why? To remove the barrier for the peoples of the nations to get here, to where salvation can be found. He says, my highways shall be raised up. And as a result, people come from the north and from the west. They come from all directions, streaming to Israel, streaming to the true Israel. The work of Jesus is not one merely confined to the people who are descended from Abraham. The work of Jesus is the work that those descendants were meant to do. And that is the work of saving people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the face of the earth. To the ends of the earth, Jesus sends His disciples in the book of Acts. Why? Why does He do that? Because that's what He came to accomplish. But I think that probably the most important question that we need to ask as we ponder the work of Jesus standing in the place of Israel, reaching out to the nations, is to say, how does He do that? I mean, granted, one of the things that He has to do in order to accomplish that is to live the holy life that Israel never managed to live. And so Jesus does that. He lives a perfect life. He is completely sinless. He never violates the law of God. Not one time. You try to do that. Try to live a day without one time violating God's word, without one time doing something contrary to His will, and you will find it to be impossible. Yet Jesus accomplishes that. Jesus lives a perfect, holy, righteous life. So He does that, but more has to be done. More has to be done. He did not come merely to provide us with an example and a picture of how we ought to live. He actually came to live that life in our place. And beyond that, He came to take upon Himself the punishment that we deserve for failing to live that kind of holy, righteous life. That's hinted at here right in the middle of this particular song. Notice in verse 8, thus says the Lord, once again, speaking to the servant, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Now notice the language here. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. It's the second time we've seen that phrase of the servant being described as given as a covenant for the people. We saw it in Psalm 42, in Isaiah 42. Now we're seeing it in Isaiah 49. He is given, the servant of the Lord becomes a covenant for the people. Well, that's language that's not familiar to us. You're thinking, okay, I don't know what that means. It's just church language. It's just Bible language, right? You begin to think, what does this mean? If you backtrack through the Old Testament and you begin to read about covenants, one thing that you will find is fairly consistent throughout all the covenants recorded for us in the Bible is that there is always a sacrifice made. If there's going to be a covenant made between sinful man and a holy God, there must be some sort of sacrifice made to symbolize that man deserves to be punished for his sins and that man does not have the right to enter this covenant with God. It only comes by means of justice being done. But all of those sacrifices, the lambs and the goats and the other animals that were sacrificed, they didn't actually pay for anyone's sins. They didn't actually do what was necessary to establish a covenant relationship between God and those who trust in Him. No, they were pointing ahead to one who would Himself become a covenant. They were pointing ahead to one who would Himself lay His life down, taking upon Himself the sins of all those who would trust in Him, bearing the wrath of God that is deserved and due to them, so that they might be saved and rescued. So that His life of perfect holiness then gets counted as ours. And then His death and His bearing of the wrath of God is counted in the place of us having to bear the wrath of God. Jesus Himself is, in fact, He is the covenant that unites us with the Father. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll read in a few moments, Jesus says to His disciples, as He sits around a table, eating dinner with them, they've eaten countless dinners with Him, they've, night after night, for a few years now, they've eaten with Him, they've spent a lot of time with Jesus, but this particular meal was special, was set apart because it was the last meal that they would share with Him before He would go to His death. And as He sits to eat with them, he takes the cup with wine in it, and He says to them, "This is My blood of the covenant." His blood secures the covenant blessings. It is His blood, it is His death that makes it possible for us to even approach a holy God. He succeeds where Adam failed. He succeeds where Israel failed. And He succeeds where you have failed. We have not lived our lives in full accord with the Word of God. We have not lived our lives seeking the honor and glory of God in the way that we ought to do that. And that deserves the wrath of God. But Jesus comes along and says, "I will pour out My blood as a covenant to establish a relationship that prior to this was impossible. It could not be done. And now I will make a way for those who trust in Me to come before My Father, counted by Him to be holy and righteous and perfect in His sight." It's entirely possible, I do not assume on any given week, that everybody who is here participating in worship and listening to the sermon, I do not assume that you have all received the blessings of what Jesus accomplished in His life and death. I do not assume that you have all trusted in Him. My assumption is that there is always someone present among us for whom the penalty has not been paid, for whom the wrath of God still hangs over them. And if that's you, I say, trust in Him, so that His blood might be a covenant for you, so that His death might count as your death, so that His bearing of the wrath of God would take your bearing of the wrath of God, and you would receive eternal life through Him. Let's pray.